I like hearing Jason and Jimmy's story because I don't know if they realize it or not. I pointed it out to them yesterday, but their story shows a lot of God's grace, you know? With Jason, God's grace has been shown, I mean, ultimately in his family first and his parents first. Because I asked Jason, he's like, when did you start coming to OCC, Jason? He's like, it's like 1994. I'm like, what? It's like, that was the year I was born, you know? So I'm like, okay. So I mean, really, I mean, it's God already had blessing on Jason already through his, you know, God brought his parents to know him, and then through the church, you know, he's like, I grew up in the church, you know, more and more is realizing more and more what God is doing in his life. And that's God's grace, showing more and more what God is doing in his life. And, you know, and with Jimmy, it's like, you know, it's even through, you know, last on the anniversary last Saturday, we talked about, you know, there was this kind of this joke, I don't know, about Pokemon, you know, about Pokemon being in our church and how there was some sort of some sort of oppression of the parents for Pokemon. It's like, oh, this is not good. But, you know, it's cool that God used Pokemon. I mean, like, Jimmy was brought, God used Pokemon. Seriously, like, God brought Jimmy. I mean, it was like, hey, I'd like to come to church so I can play Pokemon with Andrew and Joe, you know. And there, God brought him to this church, and he started just kind of like through relationships and through friendship, and then ultimately started hearing about God and started hearing about the gospel. And so, I mean, I really see it's like God's free gift. He's calling people, and he's using all different kinds of ways to call people to himself. And, I mean, today, I mean, right now, what we're living in, this time of grace, where God is still taking initiation with people. He's still showing himself to people. And today, when we look at Revelation 16, we kind of see a point where God's grace ends. Because God is always holy, and he's always loving. But there is a time when his grace will run out. His grace is not eternal. It doesn't go forever. You know, it runs out. Like, there will be a time when he's like, my free gift, because I'm giving this to you for free, it's ending. Okay? Remember Joe, I don't know if you guys remember the picture, I think it was last week, when Joe was preaching on Revelation 15, and he had a picture of, do you guys remember what his image was? Remember what his image was up here when Joe came and spoke a couple of weeks ago? A bomb, right? It was a bomb. Like, he had this, looked like a kind of a homemade bomb. He's like, look, it's just kind of a time, it's a time bomb, you know? It's like, it's ticking, it's ready to go off. And what we're going to see today in Revelation 16 is this bomb is like, it's over. It's going off, okay? Let me pray for us, and then we can get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we give thanks to you for your grace, that you are patient with us, that even with Jason and Jimmy, you called them to yourself. You took initiation with them through people, through friendships, through their parents, and even though each one of us has kind of gone our own way, even if we were born into the church, we still had this kind of heart of rebellion, that you showed mercy to us, and you showed grace to us, and you were patient with us, and you're still showing mercy and patience to us. Thank you that you loved us so much, that you stepped down from heaven, came down and showed yourself, and revealed yourself to the world through the gift of your Son. Father, I pray this morning as we look at your Word, that we'd be reminded of the message, of the gospel message. We'd be reminded of your goodness and just how great of a God you are. Pray you'd speak through me. Pray you'd speak through your word as we look at Revelations, that it would impact our hearts, that it would quicken our spirits and enliven us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you guys. Man, it seems like it's been a long winter. We were praying with this group over here. Victor was like, I pray for that it would snow tonight and that God would just close down school forever. You know, I'm like, no, man, I'm going to pray against that prayer because I'm just tired of the snow. You know, you guys remember like last week, it's like all the snow melted, and there's one point where I was like, hey, I think spring's coming. You know, like all the snow and the grass was gone and like the sun was out. I'm like, pretty soon it's going to get green and flowers are going to start popping out. And then the next day it snowed like 6 inches. And I'm like, oh, please. You know, it's just been a long, long winter. And we've tried, our family has tried to, you know, just embrace winter as much as possible, as much as like I go out and shovel and stuff like that. But, you know, we've made snow forts with the girls, and Sarah made a snowman with the girls, and we've taken the girls sledding a couple times. There's a sledding hill by our house in Beverly Hills, so we just drive maybe 10 minutes and take them sledding. And this last week, Morgan didn't have school, so Sarah took them sledding, and you know, they went down the hill once, and then they were hungry. And she had a friend over, and she's like, her friend was like, I'm hungry. I need to go home. I'm starving. So anyways, Sarah's like, okay, sledding's over, you know. And so she loaded Morgan and Isabel and Morgan's friend into the car. And as she was loading them up, she set the sleds on the side of the car, and then went around to the other side and put the girls in. And then just, you know, I've definitely experienced this. When you have like a lot of kids, you're juggling stuff, okay? Because you've got a lot of kids and stuff, and so you're like buckling them in, and you're telling them to, you know, get in the back, Morgan, get in the back, and they're like, sometimes they're arguing, like, I want to sit, you know, you're like this, and you're like, ah, and so what happened is Sarah drove off and just left the sleds on the pavement there next to the car, and so the next morning she woke up, she was like, oh no, I left the sleds at the sledding hill in the parking lot. And so we were like, and Morgan was like, and she, you know, she's really disappointed, and we're like, okay, it's okay. You know, we'll go back and we'll just see if the sleds are still there, knowing in our minds that, you know, they probably weren't there. But as we were driving, so I had the girls by myself. Sarah was off someplace, and I was taking the girls to just check this place to see if the sleds were still there. And on our way there, Morgan said, you know, Dad, I prayed in my room this morning that when we get to the sledding hill, that the sleds would still be there. You know, she's like, I pray that, you know, God would answer my prayers and that, you know, the sleds will be there. And I'm like, okay, all right. So we arrive at the hill, and I thought that perhaps, I didn't know what the situation was until afterwards, I thought perhaps that the sleds might be up on top of the hill, you know, because, like, you know how, like, people leave gloves and hats and stuff? We've been there, and, like, people just put gloves and hats on the fence posts and stuff because they left it behind. So I'm like, all right, let's go up the hill and just see if it's there. And Morgan's like, no, it's, the sleds should be in the parking lot because that's where Mommy left them. And so we got there, and they weren't there, you know, and they were gone. And so we're like, all right. I'm like, well, maybe someone brought them up the hill just to kind of put them in a visible spot. So we walked up there, and Sarah and Morgan was like, I'm just going to stay down here. She was getting cold, so I walk up there, kind of look out all below to see if there's any purple or turquoise sleds in the snow anywhere, and there was nothing there. And so, you know, Morgan, we're walking back to the car, and Morgan's very disappointed. You know, she's kind of not crying, but just like her head's down, and she's really disappointed. And I tell Morgan, I'm like, Morgan, I mean, this is an opportunity, you know, to show Mommy grace, you know, because moms make mistakes too, right? I'm like, we can show her grace, you know, because she's, you know, mommies make mistakes too. And it was also, as walking back, I was thinking about Morgan and just how disappointed I was, and also, you know, how, you know, like God didn't answer her prayer in the way that she wanted him to answer her prayer. And I just realized, it reminded me of this verse in Matthew that just talks about loss here on earth. You know, how we're going to experience, as we're here on earth, there will always be, you know, loss. It's just the verse I was thinking of when I was walking with her was, you know, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, you know, steal your sleds or whatever it is, you know. And it's just a reminder. It was a reminder to me that, you know, like, we're here on earth, we're always going to experience loss. We're always going to experience pain here on earth, you know. Morgan was really disappointed. We're going to experience pain and at times suffering, you know. And in fact, the Bible never promises. I mean, never people say, you know, I think, you know, the Bible says that we're going to have a blessed life, and, you know, but the Bible never promises that our lives will be without pain, without suffering. There's a portion in the book of Romans where it says, you know, that we'll be groaning for God to come back. You know, we're groaning for Him to redeem us, to come back. And I think that partly the pain, this fallen world, this loss that we experience, and this pain we feel, in some ways it helps us to it's designed to, like, say, oh man, God, I want you to come back. I can't wait till there is no loss, till we don't lose our, we can go sledding, we'll come back and the sleds will always be, there's no stealing, there's no suffering, there's no pain, there's no disappointment, you know. But the cool thing is with Morgan and Isabel is that, you know, every night we hold hands around the dinner table and we give thanks, and every night those, you know, Isabel, like, thank you, Mommy and Daddy. Thank you, God, for Mommy and Daddy. Thank you. You know, she'll, like, list her little things of thank yous. And then Morgan will pray as well. And she'll, like, you know, just give thanks. And even last Friday when we prayed, you know, we just prayed, like, God, you know, we know that the sleds are gone, but we still, God, you're still good. You know, you're still good. You're still faithful. And I don't know. I think it's a lesson that I want Morgan and Isabel to get down, to have, and that is, you know, don't be shocked in this world by loss or by pain. Don't be shocked by that. I mean, rather, be shocked by blessing, you know? Be shocked by blessing. I mean, expect, in this world, in this fallen world, expect loss, and expect trial, and expect trouble. But be amazed by any blessing that comes your way. You know, be like, whoa, what blessing that God's given to me, you know? Because we as a people need to understand that here on earth there's going to be loss, there's going to be difficult times, and we should really stand in awe of any time that God's like, here's a blessing for you. I'm pouring out some goodness on you. Because, you know what? Most of the world, when you talk to most of the world that's around us, you know, outside of the church, and even inside the church, most of the world expects the opposite. They're like, I expect that my life, God should give me a life that is good, that is comfortable, that is pleasant. You know, God's supposed to give me this pleasant life. And any time there's like this hiccup in their life where it doesn't go their way, they're like, God, why? How could you possibly? How dare you, like, let this into my life? You know. So it's kind of like the reverse, and that's kind of how the world sees God. You know, people say, you know, God, how could you do this to me? How dare you do this to me? Allow this pain into my life. And rather, we should have an expect the pain and go, gosh, how could you be so good to me, God? Why me? Why everyone else? Why, as I look around, why have you given me so much? In fact, I think for as we look at Revelation 16 today, for most people, what we look at in Revelation 16 is kind of a shock to them, because I think today's message is about God's final wrath, God's final, kind of this final pouring out of His wrath on the earth. And as we go there, I think that most people would say, how could God, and you hear this a lot when you're probably when you're in schools, when you're around talking with people, how could a loving God be wrathful? Like, how could He pour out His wrath and destroy the earth, you know? Why would a loving God destroy His creation? And I think it's a really valid question, you know? I don't think it's like an unreasonable question of saying like, hey, why does God plan on or destroying his creation? And if we look at the Bible, it gives us the answer. God destroying mankind has happened before, right? I mean, where is it? Where did God destroy mankind before? Right, the flood. And according to the Bible, He destroyed it because of... What was it that led up to the destroying of the flood? What was it that led up to that? What was happening then? Yeah, just... What was that? Immorality was going around? Right. Just this whole idea that at some point God created the world and then things became worse and worse and worse. People became less and less loving towards each other, towards God, became less and less caring about God and what He was doing. Ultimately, yeah, it was because of sin. And sin got so bad and so rampant, and people were so rebellious that God was like, there's so much sin going on in this world right now. He's like, I'm done. I'm gonna wipe this out. And you remember afterwards, it says like God was extremely grieved. He was grieved that He ever created, you know, people, and that He had to destroy them, you know. And so again, if you kind of fast forward it to our time, and you ask the question like, why does God destroy His creation? Why does He want to destroy it now? And I think it's like, it's kind of for the same reason. Why do we see the stuff that we're going to see in Revelation 16? It's kind of the same reason. You know, if all you have to do, if you want to understand like why God is going to kind of destroy creation again, all you have to do is do two things. You just need to look in the Bible, read the Bible, and see what God wants for people, what His plan is, you know, just how much His care for the world and what He desires for us. Read the Bible, and then, you know, a minute later, go and pick up a magazine, pick up the newspaper, or go to abcnews.com and just take a look at the news. I mean, like this afternoon, you know, probably none of you go to abcnews.com or whatever, or Fox News or whatever, but take a break from Facebook and just go on to see what the news is in the day, today, you know, and just see what kind of news stories are going on. And you guys can see, I mean, there's some just horrendous stuff going on. And, you know, again, the news tends to pick the most horrendous news, but gosh, you look at it and you're like, oh, some of this stuff that they even share in the news is just like, you know, I couldn't read it out loud to my kids because it's so awful. It's disgusting the stuff that you see. A few weeks back, if you think back to the Super Bowl, you know, that was what, four weeks ago? And I was reading a story about Dallas, what was going on in Dallas during the Super Bowl. And what they did is they brought extra police officers, extra undercover agents to go into Dallas. And the reason why is because, you know, there's this mass amount of people coming into Dallas. And they brought in extra people and undercover agents because there is actually a child trafficking, sex trafficking that goes on when, like, in big events like this. And you know, when I hear about these sex trafficking for children, you always kind of think, well, that's like in maybe in Asia, you know, in like Vietnam or, you know, places like that. But it's like it's gotten so bad that it happens here in the United States. And in fact, there's actually an organization out there that is pushing, and this is it blows my mind. There's an organization out there that's pushing to make pedophilia acceptable. To make, you know, pedophilia acceptable. And this organization's Dialogue with the Culture, they have a website and everything, is that they feel like that they need to initiate young people, young boys particularly, and explain that this kind of act is possible between older and young. You know, and it's like, are you serious? And it's like, this is out there right now in our culture. And you think that like this, you kind of think that, and I hope when you hear stuff like this, it's like, it's just like, that is just disgusting. That they're kind of making, they're trying to push this out into like, we should be open to this idea, and we should open, you know, people's minds to that this, they should have the freedom to choose if this is a possibility for them. And you think that like, no way, you know what, this will never be, you know, this idea of pedophilia being kind of into the mainstream will never be acceptable. You know, it's never going to be into the mainstream. But you look at some other things, you know, that were once totally far left, far out there, that would never be acceptable. 100 years ago, like if you look back, what is it, 1911, you know, if you went back 100 years and you looked at any number of things, if you looked at divorce, you know, 100 years ago, our society would be like, probably, how many marriages would end in divorce was probably, I don't know, 5%. You know, 5% of marriages maybe end in divorce. And at one point, if, believe it or not, like people thought that, you know, people thought divorce is, you know, they looked at the Bible and was like, divorce is sin. You know, it just wasn't. People just were like, I won't allow it. It's a sin. You know, and very few people got a divorce. And irreconcilable differences wasn't a right reason. Like, just because we don't agree wasn't a right reason to get a divorce. Or, you know, if you go back 50, 60 years ago before the sexual revolution, you know, again, sex before marriage again, there's always a number of people. I'm not naive enough to think there was never people that had sex before marriage. But you go back 60 years before the sexual revolution, large portions of people, most of the people would wait until they were married. You know, adultery just wasn't a part of our culture. But it's changed into mainstream. When I was a kid, now, like, you kind of look at homosexuality. And when I was a kid, in the 80s even, you know, homosexuality was taboo. It was like kind of the sin culture of the day. You know, but it's becoming more and more of like, this is just a lifestyle. All right. So, I mean, we think that, like, sometimes I tell you about this trend, you know, even mentioning like pedophilia, because it's like our culture is like leaning, it's moving in a direction. And we would think that the stuff would never make it into mainstream, but look back in our history. Some of the stuff is moving and continually moving. And so we wonder why sometimes God is angry at, you know, why he thinks about destroying, like pouring out his wrath on the world. And it's just that our tendency as a people group, our tendencies go, well, culture, you know, our culture thinks it's okay. Our culture feels like this stuff is acceptable. But God never jumped on that bandwagon with us. He was never like, you know, he was never like, well, everyone else is doing it, so, you know, I guess it's okay. God has hated these sins since the beginning, right? Since the beginning. And so I want you to for a second, just for a moment, okay, I want you to see, pretend that you're in, put yourself in God's shoes, just for a minute, okay? Because we're going to kind of look at the world through God's eyes, all right? And so it's like this, say you're God and you've created the world. You've created people. You've created the earth, and you've always created them. Like when you created them, you were like, "Hey, I'm creating you guys, and I want to have fellowship with you. I want to be in a relationship with you." but instead, people, instead of like entering into this relationship with you, they kind of rebel against you. They kind of like, we don't really care, God. We kind of want to do the opposite of what you ask us to do. You tell them the things that offend you, and they do them anyway. And so what you do, you see this, even though I was sharing this with a guy just this past week. I had the opportunity to share the message with the guy, and I'm like, look, I'm kind of sitting in a coffee shop. I'm like, look, God created you, and He was crazy about you. He loves you, but yet He saw this problem. So picture yourself, you know, you created these folks, they kind of go against you, and you see this, yet you're still crazy about them. And so you're like, hey, I'm gonna do something about it. I love my people, and yet they're rebelling against me. And so you send your own son. You know, you say, all right, I'll send my son in the form of a man, and he goes down and you put him on a cross to be crucified. And why? Because the Bible says, you know, God demonstrates to His love in this, and that while we were still sinning against Him, Christ died for us. And so you think, okay, I created them. They rebelled against me, but I still love them, so I'm going to send my son down to hang on a cross, and that way my justice can be carried out on my son. And now maybe after that, maybe then people will start loving me again. Maybe people will see how much I cared for them, so much so that I sent my son down for them. Maybe then people will understand how much they care for me, because I'm not saying it with just words. I'm demonstrating it with my own son. Maybe then people will understand. Maybe then people will enter into relationship with me. But then you see, people just, it even becomes worse. People say, no, it doesn't matter anymore. It's fine, you sent your son, but we won't believe. We don't care, you know. And so the rebellion even becomes worse. And the things that you tell them, you know, like, this is what I want for you. And they say, no, we don't want that. It's our choice. And basically they live their lives, even though you created them, even though you love them, even though you sent your son down for them, their lives, you say, it's kind of an indifference. They're like, well, God, you can come or go. I mean, you can really come or go out of my life. It'd be fine. Either way is good. And so I don't know, when you put yourself in God's shoes, you kind of think about just how He sees the world and just how much He desires, how much He's given just to be in a relationship with us, then the question is less, you know, how could God pour out His wrath on us? And more like, how could God be so patient with our rebellion and our indifference? I mean, He's reached out repeatedly for us, and He still reaches out for us. Let's take a look at verse 16:1. Says this. This is John speaking, Apostle John. He says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Okay, and so... So we've talked about this. We've talked about, if you go back in Revelation, we've talked about the seven seals, right? Where God poured out His wrath, part of His wrath on a quarter of the earth. And then from there, God poured out for the trumpets. It affected one third of the earth. And now this time, even though God, through the seals and through the trumpets, God, people have been seeing God's power, and He's still been giving them time. He's like, look, you can see my power. You can see that I'm moving in the earth. And so I'm still giving you time. And we even saw back in chapter 11, there is, you know, I don't know if you remember, like, these buildings fell down and crumbled. And there were still some people that said, they gave glory to God. They said, fine, you know what, God, you are God. You win. You are the one. You know, and so they turned their hearts and went back to God. So God's still giving people time, but now we get to the seven bowls. And God is like, time is up now. Right? I've given you time and time again. I've showed you myself again and again. And now it's time to pour out my justice pour out my wrath on you and show my justice. All right? And so these are the final plagues that, that God pours out on the earth as we know it. And then we move to verse 2 and verse 2. It says, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of the water, and they became blood." All right? Okay, so here's what's going on. There's these angels that are coming one by one to pour out God's wrath. And so the first angel comes and pours out his wrath and on anyone who's taken the mark of the beast. And we've kind of, if you remember back, we kind of talked about that whole mark of the beast, the 666. And so, and all those who worship the beast, the leader, this world leader. And so what these folks have is they've got like these, the first kind of sign is that they have these ulcers on their bodies, all over their bodies, these kind of oozing like ulcers that's kind of on their bodies. And then the second angel comes and he turns all the seas into blood and everything in it dies. And then the third angel comes and turns all the rivers and the fresh water into blood. So I don't know, you guys, if you picture this in your mind, I mean, you guys have been down to, you've been down to Detroit and you've kind of looked across at Windsor. There's a kind of a straightaway there with Lake Erie. You can picture this, but I mean, imagine in your mind, like just, it's blood. It's all blood. If you look out on the ocean, it'd be all just solid blood, and all the stuff would be kind of, all the fish and stuff in the sea would be kind of rising to the top. And so now basically the whole, I mean, all the waters of the earth are just blood. But there's I want you to know that there's significance in this. There's something that God is doing to kind of make a show or make a point. In verse 5 he says, "Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged.'" And so this angel in charge of the waters says, you know, God, you are totally right. When you cause these sores and when you turn the seas and the oceans into blood, you are fully just and right in what you are doing. You know, you're being fair in what you're doing. And he's telling God this for a couple of reasons. He said, one, God, you are you who are and who were. So it's like, God, one, God, you have been here since the beginning of time, or even before time. You were the one who created time. It's kind of like if you guys have ever read Job, and sometimes Job questions God. You know, at one point in Job's dialogue with God, he's questioning God of why he's suffering, why he's experiencing this pain. And at one point, God says, "I want you to stand back, Job, because I'm going to tell you something." All right? Who is it, Job, that made the boundaries of the sea and the land? And he kind of like goes, talks with Job. He's like, "Job, you don't understand. Since I've been here since the creation, I was the one who made all of this. So are you to question me?" And so that's kind of what the angel is saying. It's like, look, you are just because, hey, who's to question the one who started this all out? Okay? And he says, also, not only you are eternal, but you are the Holy One. You know, God, you are set apart. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You know, you don't think the way that we think. So who are we to question you? That's why you are just and you are right. You know, and so for us, it's the same way sometimes. Sometimes when we are in trials, we are in experienced pain, it's kind of like, it's true, God. There's a temptation for me to be angry at God, you know, just like Job was. But ultimately, it's like, man, God, you are totally above and far beyond me. You were here from the beginning of the time, so who am I to say that you know, that this is not a just thing, that I'm not going through this trial either because consequences of my life or because you want to teach me something. Who am I to say that? You know? It's the same thing. But then he gives an explanation of why he's doing this, okay? In verse 6, he says, "For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." Okay? So it's like, this is what's happened. This is what's happening, is that God is like going, hey, all of you who've taken the mark of the beast, and we know at this time that many Christians have lost their lives, and I've said to you guys in the past, as we've read through Revelations, I mean, who knows, this could be, it's a possibility this could be some of us, you know, in the future. What happened is there's been this massacre, of Christians, and just as Eric was up here talking about, hey, I wanted to make this song, Blessed Be Your Name, real. So he's like, I just wanted to see what's going on out there. And he kind of read just some stories of some martyrdom that's happening, like this past week, past month, you know, of Christians dying. And so what is happening is that God is like saying, hey, those who've murdered, who've killed my followers, now you will experience blood. You know, you've spilled blood, so you're going to drink blood. You know, it says, they have shed the blood of your saints, so you will give them blood to drink as they deserve. Okay? If you guys look back, actually, we'll move on to the next verse. So, this is what's happening. God is showing them. He's basically taking revenge for those who've lost their lives in following Him. And in verse 7, you hear it repeated again. I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So it's kind of weird. So there's this angel who's saying, "You're just, you're right, you're totally right in doing this, God." And yet there's also this altar, and it's kind of like, what's this about? What is there, an altar? It's kind of this personification of this altar. If you guys look back, if you turn back with me in verse, go back a couple of pages to verse chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" All right. And so what you're hearing, he mentions the altar, is like all these martyrs have been praying, "God, when are you going to avenge our lives that have been taken by these who have followed the beast?" You know. And at this time, and they're saying to God, they're saying like, "Hey, you are right in what you are doing. You know, you're right in what you're doing." And so, I mean, at least for us as believers, the Bible says, you know, not to take revenge. And the reason why is because, you know what? God ultimately will take revenge for us. God's ultimately going to take revenge for us. And so some would say, again, when you go back to this whole God's pouring out His wrath, some would say, you know what? This is just not fair. It's not fair that God, this is a loving God. How can God destroy His creation? You know, how can you guys talk about how loving God is. This is just not fair. We haven't sinned all that much to deserve this. And so there's some people that are saying this would not be right. This is not fair. But then there's another side, the martyrs, who are saying this is totally right. This is totally just. You are a just God in doing this. And so I don't know. For you guys, you may think about this sometimes. You may think, God, I don't know if I want to follow a God that's wrathful, you know, that has wrath and is just. But others of you say, yeah, but I do want a God who's just. And particularly, man, those martyrs that, you know, that Eric read about, and that sometimes we can go on blogs and we can go on the websites and see, they're like, man, I laid my life down and people took my life, and this is just. You know? I was last week when I was sharing with this guy, I shared with him, like, God has to be just. He can't turn His eyes from sin. And he got that. He's like, I'm like, we don't want a God who would turn a blind eye to injustice. You know? And so this guy, the guy I was sharing with, he's like, yeah, I see that. I guess I wouldn't want a God who just would, with those who had sinned, and particularly like for him, like in a major way, I wouldn't want to follow a God who just was like, oh, anyone, I'll accept anyone, it doesn't really matter. All right? So I don't know, I guess the question for you, one of the things you want to think about this morning, I want you to think about is do you want a God who is just? Do you actually want a God who will carry out His justice? You know, that will punish sin? Or would you rather have a God who shows, would you rather have a God who will brush things, an unjust judge? Because the next group that we read about in verse 8 falls into that group of like saying, you know what, God, your justice is unfair. What we have, what we've done doesn't deserve what you're giving to us. It says in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared with the intense heat and cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify Him. So it's just kind of getting worse, right? This word to curse, when it says they cursed God, so this angel comes and pours out his bowl in the sun, and I don't know what this looks like, you guys. I don't know if this would be a solar flare or something like that, but something happens on Earth where the heat is so, so intense that people's bodies are being scorched here on Earth. And again, what we see is that the people, instead of like saying, God, okay, you win. Fine. We see your power. We see what you're doing. We give up. We're going to turn back from our sin. We're sorry that we took the lives of these people. We're sorry for all the sin we've committed. Instead of doing that, they curse God. They're like, no, we refuse. The word curse is also a word for some of your Bibles, if you read it, it's blaspheme the name of God. Like basically said, you're an evil God. We don't deserve what you're giving to us. We don't deserve this scorching. We don't deserve to be drinking this blood. And it still gets it gets worse in verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and His kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed on their tongues in agony and cursed God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. But they refused to repent because of what they have done. All right, so picture this. The people of the earth, those who are left over, have sores on their bodies. And there's such intense heat. They're probably dying of thirst. And yet all they have to drink is blood. And it says that the men are in such agony that they're gnawing on their tongues. And again, I don't think they're gnawing on their tongues because of the darkness that God has kind of cast down on them, but it's more because of all the stuff prior to that. So like the whole earth, it says that he poured out his darkness on the beast and on his kingdom. So it's on this world leader is experiencing this darkness, and ultimately this kingdom, and ultimately we know that his kingdom is all his followers, and so it's basically the earth. And so the earth is experiencing this darkness, and I don't know if you guys remember this in the past, but Pharaoh was the same way. A lot of these plagues that we see in Revelation 16, it's the same. It's mirrored back in Exodus when God is bringing his people out and Pharaoh's experiencing these same plagues. But what we see is the same thing with Pharaoh, is that Pharaoh was like, instead of you watch Pharaoh and after each plague it says, God hardened his heart further. And so I go back to you guys, it's like, to the kind of the beginning, it's like, what do you do when God brings something tough into your life? Because I think we have two choices. We really do. You can either kind of like get down on your knees and say, God, you're the only one that can kind of bring me out of this. You're the only one that can help me. You're the only one that can build my character and pull me out of this and help me. Or you can say, you know, you can kind of do what these folks are doing and kind of harden your hearts and turn away from him. You kind of have, you know, these two choices. And we've seen people, you've seen people in your lives that have chosen one or the other. You probably, you know, have friends or whatever who've had something go wrong in their lives, and either your friend will kind of like go to God and be drawn towards him, or your friend will be like, kind of curse God and be pulled away. All right. Let's go to the last two angels. Verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. All right, so the sixth angel comes, and he pours out his bowl on the Euphrates River. And the Euphrates, it's still here today. Sarah's, as we've been going through Revelation, Sarah's been like researching this stuff and like going, look at what's going on like with this stuff in Revelation. Is this stuff happening now? And she's like, gosh, you know, I've heard reports that the Euphrates is drying up now. It's like happening now. And the Euphrates is like a real river, you know, exists now. And its significance at least is kind of the boundary of, at the time, is the boundary of the Roman Empire. It's also kind of the boundary of where the land that Abraham was promised. And it's also along this Euphrates River that the city of Babylon was sat on. But what's happening here is this river dries up, and these kings are coming across basically to attack Israel. You know, and it says the whole thing about the frogs coming out of the mouths of the beast and the prophet and the dragon is that it's kind of like these lies are coming out of their mouths to deceive kind of the kings of the world to come and ascend on this place of Armageddon to attack Israel. And ultimately what it boils down to is the world is kind of attacking, or is kind of going against God. Ultimately it's like the world comes together, the beast, everything comes together and says, let's finish this thing, and let's battle against God. But it's weird. What I want to point out to you is that there's this strange kind of verse that doesn't quite fit. If you look at, I don't know if you caught it, like verse 15. You know, like they're going along, they're telling all these facts about, you know, these kings coming out to meet and to battle, and then all of a sudden 15 it says, "Behold, I come like a thief," you know. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with them, so that he may not go naked and shamefully exposed. And then it goes on to share facts. So it kind of stands out. And so what is this? This is about is it's like this. I mean, you guys remember when was the year that all the power went out in Michigan and New York? You guys remember that? When was that? 2003. Somewhere around there. 2000, before I got here, because I remember hearing you guys talk about it. 2004. Do you guys remember that? I mean, do you guys remember what you did on that night? It was like, when I hear you guys talk about it, I was like, oh, it was awesome. It was so cool. We played cards to candlelight, and we just, like, you know, we just hung out for, like, you know. But it was kind of like that time, if you guys remember, it just struck, didn't it? I mean, it was like all of Michigan and New York just didn't have power. And how long was it? Do you guys remember? How long was it? Was it 2 or 3 days? Was it that long? I mean, we were in Wisconsin, so we had lights, and we're like, oh, that stinks for those in New York, you know. But I mean, it was like, I mean, it just like came on you like that. Like no one was prepared for the whole city of the whole state of New York and Michigan to lose their lights and stuff like that. It just came like that. And what God is telling us here, you know, to keep your clothes on, you know, like keep your clothes on, just be, is like he's saying to the church then, back then, who's reading this book, is just be ready, you know. Be ready because I can come, I'm going to come like this, you know. It will be like the lights just go out all of a sudden and he's here, you know, he's here. So he's telling the church, you know, you know, last week I said, last week when I was preaching, I was like, hey, we kind of studied this guy who kind of gave his life away, and the whole thing was like, no retreat, no regret, no retreat, no regret, no reserve. Right, thank you. And I'm like, and it's kind of like this. It's like, now is the time, if we're going to live our lives for him, it's not like I'll study now and then live later for him, right? I'll get this done now and then start living my life for him later. He's saying, I can come at any time. So at any time, like, live your life now for me. Bless me now. Kneel down to me now because, man, when I come, it's going to be quick, right? It's going to be quick. And sometimes, you know, I shared with you earlier about this kind of this pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and that God would come and take us out of the earth, you know, and kind of pull us up. But some people say that this could happen, you know, we think that maybe we'll see a lot of signs coming. But some people say, like, you know, all the martyrdom, all the stuff that all the stuff that we hear about in the Bible is going on now. You know, they're like, this martyrdom, all these people, Christians losing their lives and stuff. I mean, I tend to think that we'll have more of a sense that this is coming, that, like, we'll see this Antichrist, it'll be much more prominent than what we see currently. All that to say is, though, now is the time. Don't put it off, you guys. Don't put off living your lives and laying it down for him. Now is the time. Let me close it out with this last passage, and then we can pray. I know I'm kind of going long here. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out into the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peal of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it had ever occurred since man had been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The city, great city, split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell upon men. And they cursed God on the account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. All right? So here's what I want to drive home to you. There's two things. It's just two things. One is, like, how do you respond to God? You know, we sang these songs. I love these songs that we sang. It's like, blessed be his name. Even when the darkness comes, you know, I'll pour out my blessing back to you. When trials and disappointment and pain and loss come, how are you responding to God? You know, how are you responding? Is your heart like soft? Like, I need you, God. I want you, God. Or does your heart tend to become, you know, harder towards him? It's okay to question God. I don't want to say that because God allows that. God says, you know, come to me. You can ask me questions. It's okay, right? I just don't want your hearts to be hardened. Second thing is that, again, just a reminder, he's going to come like a thief. He tells us to put on Christ now because, man, it is going to happen fast once this ball gets rolling. You know, it's going to happen fast. All right? Let me close this in prayer. And we're going to have one song in response. Father God,